On our Sunday mornings, we've been looking at the eight miracles of Elijah, and actually, we're looking at Elijah on our way to talking about Elisha. It's just been a long process to get there, looking over some notes and trying to figure out, trying to wrap up Elijah today, and there's just too much information, and we do believe that it's profitable and practical and informative, so that we won't try to cram too much, although so we'll end up finishing up about Elijah's future ministry next week. But we want to continue looking at the eight miracles that Elijah did. We've already studied five of them, so we have miracles 6, 7, and 8 to study and look at today. For a scripture reading, follow along as I read 1 Kings chapter 19, and I'm just going to read the first four verses. 1 Kings chapter 19, it says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, and which belongeth unto Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and requested for himself that he might die, and said, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's.'" Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for an opportunity to study your book. And Father, we realize what an eternal word this is, that we can study things of the past and know how you were dealing with Israel, and at the same time see a future of what's yet to come, and then appreciate the time in which we live. So we pray that as we study even this lesson that we have today, that we might get a glimpse of your whole scripture and understand your grace to us and the salvation that's offered to us in this age that we're living in. So we pray all this would be accomplished, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You might recall that Elijah had just previously stood up against 450 prophets of Baal, and the assignment was, let them do a sacrifice and call upon their God, and let their God bring fire down from heaven. And when they failed to be able to do that, Elijah stepped up, poured water all over his sacrifice, did it three different times, and then called fire down from heaven. And the true God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, revealed himself by sending fire down from heaven, consuming not only the sacrifice, but the whole altar and all the water that was around the altar. Then Elijah took and slew the 450 prophets of Baal. So that was a great victory that was done there. Then the very last miracle that we saw last week was that after he did that, he prayed for rain, as James says he prayed. He already announced that it was going to rain, and they looked for the cloud, and sure enough, a small cloud. Next thing you know, it's just pouring rain. Hadn't rained for 3.5 years, according to the word of Elijah, who's the prophet of God, and now the rain came. And so the fifth miracle was the rain that came as a result of the prophecy of Elijah. And then that's where we pick up in chapter 19, where Ahab told Jezebel. Ahab's the king of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Jezebel is his queen, who helped him introduce Baal worship into the 10 northern tribes. They're already bowing down to calves, and now they're worshiping Baal. And so Ahab tells Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain the prophets with a sword. So Jezebel sends a messenger to tell Elijah, as she says it, "So let the gods do so to me and more if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Well, she'll get her way. It won't be the gods. There is a prophecy of how the dogs are going to eat her blood in Jezreel. God is going to pronounce judgment, but she's not going to die tomorrow. Even though she swore that, you know, if you're not dead tomorrow, let the gods do so unto me, let them slaughter me. Elijah takes off running, and he's going to be gone before verse 7. There's about 2 or 3 days that pass. And then there's another 40 days after that, and she never died. She didn't, her gods didn't kill her because her gods weren't real. Remember that? So anyhow, she goes after Elijah. And then we come to this section of Elijah where Elijah then goes, after he runs, he actually asks God to take his life. What we realize is that after the spiritual victory that Elijah had by the power of God came the reality of his humanness and his frailty. You know, when Elijah did stand up against the prophets of God, he didn't do that in his own power. He did that by the power of God. God worked in him. God told him what to do. And he did it, and he's supercharged by the power of God. And while the Spirit of God is still there, there's a reminder of himself when he's all done that I'm no better than my father's. I'm just a man. You might recall when we looked about him calling for rain again from heaven that James says Elijah was a man with like passions that we have. Elijah was a man. We might call him in our study, we started looking at Elijah and called him the great prophet, one of the greatest prophets of the nation of Israel, especially in the Old Testament. And he was great because God made him great. But he was just a man. He was no better than his fathers. And God used him in a mighty way. But after he used him in that mighty way came the reality in his own mind and thinking that I'm just a man, and here Jezebel, the queen, is now after me, swearing she's going to kill me, and he takes off running. So after he stands up against 450 prophets of Baal, now he's running from a woman, a powerful woman, Queen Jezebel, but he runs from her, and it just shows his humanity. There's a reminder to you and I, and especially there's a reminder to preachers, that sometimes you go to a Bible conference or something, and you preach a message, and there's a whole bunch of people maybe, and you studied, and you're prepared, and you teach a message, and hopefully you do it by the power of God, by the Spirit of God in you. Then afterwards is the reality, you're just a human. You're no better than anybody you preach to. And that reality sets in, and you realize your frailty. And you never want to get past that, that's for sure. But in that frailty, you also need to remember what Ephesians says in chapter 6, verses 10, 11, 12 there. It says, finally, my brethren, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we're to put on the whole power of God, stand in the power of his might. You never stand in your own power, in the power of your might. And you need to have that armor of God on because you're just a man yourself. You're just another human being. You're no better than your forefathers. And you need to be having the armor of God protecting you against the wiles of the devil, against the temptations of life, against the attacks of Satan in your life. And so you're just reminded, as Elijah is reminded as he flees here, of his own humanity. And when he flees, if you look with me, we're going to pick up in verse 8. What happens is he flees, and when he's in the wilderness by himself, his servant's not even with him anymore, an angel came and made him food to eat. The next day made him more food to eat. If you look at the very end of verse 7, and it says, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. So the angel fed him there as he's just in a state of weakness, but he's got a long journey ahead of himself. In verse 8, we pick it up. And he rose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came hither unto the cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, what dost thou hear, Elijah? So he leaves. And he went to Mount Horeb. He wanted to hear the voice of God. And God met him there at Mount Horeb. Now the reason he went to Mount Horeb, just for what we're saying, when the Lord says, why are you here? He needed to hear God's voice. He needed that encouragement from God. So he goes to Mount Horeb. Now in your Bible, if you're quick in looking at some passages, in Exodus chapter 3, you might know the story of Moses, how he led the nation of Israel out of Egypt. But he was first raised as a son to Pharaoh. until he sided with the people, his own people, Israel, killed a soldier of Egypt, and then he had to flee for his life. And he lived in the desert for 40 years himself before God called him to go back into Egypt and to call his people out of Egypt, and where they went in back into the wilderness and finally came to the promised land that God promised Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. But when Moses was in that wilderness, and God is going to call him to call Israel out of Egypt and bring them to the promised land, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came unto the mount of God, even Horeb." And then the angel of the Lord in the burning bush appears to him, and God calls to him in verse 4 out of that mount. So God called Moses from Mount Horeb, where the burning bush was. And that's called the mountain of God. You might remember that's just what we read there. It says that he came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and then God met with Elijah in that place. So that was a very special place. Elijah knew that's the place where God called Moses, that God spoke to. But it's not just the place that God spoke to Moses. Mount Horeb, there's some people that disagree, but it doesn't seem too proper to disagree that Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses is talking to the generation that grew up in the wilderness, who was going to enter into that promised land, reminding them of their journeys in the wilderness. And when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 4, it says in verse 10, it says, "Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children." And when he's talking about meeting them at Mount Horeb, where God showed them and put the fear of God in them, it says in verse 14, "And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you may do them in the land whither you go." Verse 13 I should have read. "And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you from to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon two tables of stone." So here Moses, in fact all of Deuteronomy, calls Mount Sinai Mount Horeb. And so this is the place that God called Moses from. It's the place where God made a covenant with the nation of Israel. And now Elijah, seeing the judgment of God being pronounced against the nation of Israel, seeing he has to flee for his life, runs to Mount Horeb where he can hear the voice of God and be comforted by the voice of God. That's why he's there. Now there's something else I want to teach you before we leave here. What's interestingly, that's the place where God speaks to Moses, spoke to the nation of Israel, where Elijah goes to hear God speak to him. But here you need to take the time to do this. Come to Galatians chapter 1. And as you do that, I want to put this chart back up. We had it up a couple weeks ago, and you'll see how important this is. Galatians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul comes on the scene, and I might point something out to you here, that if you notice in this chart, you got the Bible. That's what this chart is all about. You got Genesis to Malachi, Matthew through to John, there's the book of Acts, and you have Hebrews through Revelation. You might realize, what happened to Romans to Philemon? It's not on that chart yet. If you come to the book of Galatians in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is going to explain who he is. Paul wrote Romans to Philemon, and he wrote it to us Gentiles, and he writes in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul had a revelation from Jesus Christ concerning the gospel of our salvation. Keep that in mind. "For you have heard my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, that's an expression, separated me from Israel, separated me from my Jewish nationality, and called me by his grace, what for? To reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Before the Apostle Paul, God wasn't speaking to Gentiles. Gentiles at the Tower of Babel were cut off from God back in Genesis chapter 11. God has all that time been dealing with the nation of Israel until he raised up the Apostle Paul and sent him to preach to the Gentiles, to the heathen. Paul said, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. When God called me, I didn't check it out with man. But what did he do? Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. By the time he leaves Damascus, 3.5 years has passed, when you read Acts chapter 9, from the time God called him to the time he went out to Arabia and came back to Damascus, and when he finally leaves Damascus, it's 3.5 years had passed. Why did he go to Arabia? Well, look over chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We're not going to get into the illustration, but what he makes a statement about the illustration. In chapter 4, verse 24, it says, which things are an allegory? For these are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Just like Elijah went to Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai in Arabia. God spoke to him just as Moses was called, just as God gave the covenant of law to the nation of Israel. God gave grace to the Apostle Paul for you and to preach to you and me as Gentiles. And what that grace is, it's not God's program for Israel. It's a message that was never revealed before about the dispensation of grace. And I want you to know this right now. When he talks about the gospel that he preached, Paul preached the good news about the cross. Prior to the Apostle Paul, the cross was an offense. It was a rejection of Israel's king, who will someday come back and set up his kingdom. But Paul tells us what Jesus Christ accomplished in the cross, how he died for our sins according to Scriptures, how he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, how that we're justified by faith in believing what was accomplished on the cross. And that's not a message just to the nation of Israel, it's a message to all of us in this age of grace. So that the Apostle Paul comes and gives us that message about what God is accomplishing in the age of grace. I'm going to make another point like that in just a second. Let's go back first to Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 19. Should have put a piece of paper there myself. So there he is, waiting to hear from God, to speak to God. God asked him the question, why are you here? And so verse 10, 1 Kings 19, verse 10, and he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altar, slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, not only the mountains, and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Boy, you talk about the power of God. He just passes by Elijah. He tells him to get out. Remember, he's in a cave. All these rocks are going to start breaking. You don't want to be in a cave. But he comes out, and the Lord comes by, and there's a great wind so that the mountain is quaking, rent. And then the rocks break. And then it says, before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. Well, you definitely don't want to be in a cave. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. You know, you relate all those things to the judgment of God, don't you? You know, you see earthquakes, wind storms, we call them natural disasters, they call them an act of God. And you do relate it, because someday all those things are going to be God's wrath upon this earth. But it goes on to say he's not even in the fire. It says in verse 12, and after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him saying, what dost thou hear, Elijah? The still small voice is the voice of God. One of the things you need to get clear in your mind, God's not in the circumstances of life. He's going to use some of those circumstances of life. He's going to even use them to judge someday. But where is God at? God's in that still, small voice. God's in his word. And God said to Elijah. That's where God's at. You're going to find the truth of God in his word. God's found in his word. And he's going to speak to Elijah and give some encouragement to Elijah. But the Lord is in his word. So when he asks that question again, the second time, what are you doing here? Elijah responds the same answer, but the Lord gives him more information. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altar, slain thy prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, go, return unto the way of the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest to Hazael, anointest Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nisha shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphath, of Abel-Moah, shall thou anoint to be a prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escaped of the sword of Ahaziel shall Jehu slay, and him that escaped of the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Interesting. Sometimes a kiss in your Bible, like when Judas went and kissed Christ, is a betrayal kiss. Here they're kissing the prophets, they're kissing the statues or the golden calves that are set up for them to worship. And so it's all contrary to God. But God tells Elijah, there's 7,000. You think you're the only one. You're not the only one, Elijah. There's 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, what I want to point out to you is that there is a time, and I'm going to shut this for a minute. John the Baptist, we've already pointed out how the ministry of Elijah and the ministry of John the Baptist are the same type of ministry, calling the nation of Israel to repentance, because John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They have no teaching of the dispensation of grace. They're looking and they're actually preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus Christ, the prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. They're preaching that that's at hand. It's not far away. It's close. So John the Baptist is calling the nation of Israel to repentance. After his ministry, after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ goes back to heaven. He's going to come back and reign. But in the early ministry of the book of Acts, they begin to preach the same thing John the Baptist preached, repent. And now they're preaching that Jesus Christ is going to come back and set up the kingdom. So they're preaching that. And what's happening in the early part of the book of Acts, you read about 5,000 heeded the message in Israel, 3,000 heeded the message of Israel, multitudes. There's a great number of people that are believing. There's a remnant believers of Israel. But they're still a remnant. No matter how many they are, they're not the nation. They're not the leaders of the nation. The leaders of the nation who rejected Jesus Christ are also going to reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit under Stephen. And Stephen is going to be martyred, but before he's martyred, he sees Jesus Christ standing. Jesus Christ sat down at the Father, and the prophet said he's going to stand to judge. And so there came a time for judgment to be poured out. Come with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. It says in verse 1, the Apostle Paul, he's actually explaining in chapters 9, 10, and 11 what happened to God's program with Israel. God will always fulfill his word, but it's been postponed, and you'll see that in this chapter. It's not my point to teach the whole chapter, but I'll make that point. But Paul's explaining what happened to Israel. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 11, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. When you talk about the foreknowledge of God, didn't he know when Jesus Christ came he was going to be crucified? Yeah, it was prophesied he was going to be crucified. God knew that there would be a believing remnant in the nation of Israel. He knew those people as his own. He knew who would believe and who wouldn't, but the foreknowledge of God is he knows who's his people. When you read the book of John, the Lord says that several times. And so when we talk about he did not forsake those he foreknew, those that he knew as his own, those who believed the message that his wrath is going to be poured out, he's going to set up his kingdom, they're believing that message. And that's why we call them the believing remnant of Israel. God never forsook the believing remnant of Israel. They will have the blessings that God promised them. It says, goes on to say in verse 2, wrought ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, there's Elijah, how that he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dug down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time, when Paul writes this book, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. By God's grace, there's some people that are saved and they're not going to be damned. They're going to go through that wrath, but they're going to enter into that kingdom. So that he says at this present time, there is that remnant. In Paul's present time, even when God interrupted his dealings with the nation of Israel, when Paul writes to us Gentiles, he writes to unbelieving Jews and Gentiles and tells us the gospel, and we become part of the body of Christ. While that was happening, there was a remnant of believers of the nation of Israel. A remnant of believers who will also be around in the tribulation. My point, not to talk about the same remnant, but the point is just as there's a remnant believers here who were present in Paul's day, there will be a remnant of believers in that tribulation. Now, before I go there, let me point to you what happened when Paul talks about this remnant of believers. He says in verse 6, which is really a definition of what grace is all about, what grace is. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Work implies doing something to earn something. The Bible says, for by grace, this is the message Paul went out with, the message of grace. By grace are you saved through faith and not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If it's of grace, then it's no more of works. Israel had works to do. There was law keeping, covenant keeping. There was even water baptism. John the Baptist calling people to repentance and being water baptized. But now the message is not God calling out the nation of Israel. It's God saving us by grace through the cross of Christ. And if it's by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. And if it was of works, then it would be no more of grace. Otherwise, work would no more be work. Did I say that right? it work to earn it or grace and get it for free? And the answer to that statement is it's all by God's grace that a person is saved. That's an important message to get. But Paul writes, and he says in verse 11, I say then, have they, speaking of Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. So Israel has fallen. We're living in a time where God's not dealing with Israel. They've fallen, and the message is going out to the Gentiles today. Look at verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If you want to know where your doctrine, you read the whole Bible. I mean, we're studying back in about Elijah, and we keep relating to Elijah here, to Elijah over here, but we keep skipping this section because that's not about us. Well, you want to read about what God's doing today, you find it in Paul's epistles. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. Look at verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Presently, Israel's cast away, but God's going to receive them again, and it's going to be life from the dead. Jesus Christ is going to come back, and the first resurrection is going to take place at his second coming. So, if you look over just near the end of the chapter, it says in Romans 11:30, it says, for as ye, now Paul's writing to Gentiles, for as ye in time past not believed God, yet now hath obtained mercy through their unbelief. When he says in time past, we're talking about the Tower of Babel. We rejected God's word. And in time past, we didn't believe, but now we've obtained mercy in the age of grace. Then the next verse. Even so have these also now not believed. That's the nation of Israel now has joined us in unbelief. So now you got Jews and Gentiles all in unbelief. It says, even so these also now believed, now not believed, that through your mercy they also might obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. That's an amazing statement. Even when you read past that verse where Paul just starts praising God, it's not unbelievable. It's hard to believe. What Paul's explaining is back here, when God was dealing with Gentiles, we chose not to believe and God cut us off. Turn to the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel came up to a place where they didn't believe. Well, what should have happened? If Gentiles reject and the Jews reject, who are supposed to be light to the Gentiles, what's left? But wrath to come. But instead, they also didn't believe. So God could conclude them all, Jew and Gentile in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon everybody. And Paul goes, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who would ever thought God would do something he never said he would do and open up salvation? And that salvation, this dispensation, has lasted 2,000 years. That's what's going on today. And so I want to point that out to you, that there was that remnant of Israel believers here. There will be a remnant believers here, but it's interrupted by this age of grace in which we live today. But I do want to show you that future remnant. Come over with me to Revelation chapter 11, chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And you'll recall from other studies in just the last couple weeks, we saw Revelation chapter 12, Satan is cast out of heaven down to the earth. Revelation chapter 13, he indwells the man of sin, becomes the son of perdition. We call him the Antichrist. He's called the beast, where the image of the beast is set up and people are ordered to worship the beast and receive the mark of the beast, the number 666. And if not, they're going to die. They're going to have their heads cut off. Then you come to chapter 14. And God starts warning the earth through angels. He says in Revelation 14:6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Do you see that word tongue? At the Tower of Babel, God confused languages. That's That's what a tongue. Tongue refers to languages. So there's a warning to everybody on the earth at this point. Everybody who dwells on the earth. Every nation, every kindred, every tongue, and people. There's a warning. Saying with a loud voice, fear God. Give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. So as the Antichrist sets up the mark, and you got to worship the image of the beast, the angels start announcing, better fear God. All they can do is kill your life. They're going to top your head off. But God's going to, He has the ability to cast people into a lake of fire forever. You better watch who you fear. So that warning goes out. Look at verse 9. The third angel followed them saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and the image and receive his mark in their forehead or in their hands, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. You know, remember the Lord, before he went to the cross, asked that he didn't have to drink of that cup? What cup did the Lord drink of? Well, this explains it to me. Those who are going to receive the mark are going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. That is undiluted wrath. Into the cup of his indignation. Not only is there judgment, God is angry at this world. They crucified his son, they've rejected him, he gave them even an age of grace, and they continue to reject, and they're going to, the wine is going to, the judgment is going to be poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he, the person who takes that mark, shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, which worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Remember I told you, we came here to see there's a remnant. Here's the remnant. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They're believing Jesus is the Christ. They're not believing in the Antichrist. And they're being patient. They're waiting for that kingdom to come. And it says in verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are they, are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, this point forward. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. In the middle of that tribulation, as God's wrath is being poured out, blessed are those that die in the Lord. They're going to die because they're not going to take the mark of the beast, and they're going to rest until the resurrection at the second coming of Jesus Christ. My point to you is Elijah thought he was the only one, and he wasn't. And the Apostle Paul reminds us that when God judged the nation of Israel, there was a remnant of believers, and they'll have the promise of God, but the rest were blinded and judged of God and will face that future tribulation. But even in that future tribulation, there will be a remnant of believers. As tough as it will be in that those last days, there will be a group of believers. And Elijah is the testimony of Elijah, or the testimony to the Lord by Elijah, is a testimony to that. Back to Kings. I just want to point out to you before we go to the last two miracles of Elijah, and this is all heading toward last three miracles of Elijah. This is all heading to that. This is not a miracle done yet. This is just where Elijah had fled. But in verse 16, when he mentions about Jehu and about, verse 16 said, and Jehu the son of Nishda shall thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Saphath of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be a prophet in thy room. You realize Elijah's ministry is now going to be succeeded by Elisha. Elijah is going to be taken away. Elisha is going to take over his ministry as Elijah is going to be taken away until a future day in which he's going to come back. But we're getting ahead of ourselves there. So I just wanted to prepare you that's the first mention of Elisha, and he's on the scene and he starts following. He's called and he follows Elijah. Come to 2 Kings now. As we're now in the transition that they're about to leave, Elijah goes to three different places, and Elijah goes to three different places, and Elisha is following him. But that's chapter 2. Chapter 1, here's how the last few miracles of Elijah take place. It says in verse 1, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1, "And Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in an upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, Go and inquire at Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover of this disease. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah the Tishbite, Arise and go meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say unto them, Is it not because there is not a god in Israel that thou go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from thy bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed." So Ahaziah now takes the throne of Ahab. He has an accident. He's wondering if he's going to die, but he's going to try to find out from Baal's prophets whether he's going to die or not. And Elijah sent to stop him from going to those Baal prophets and say, go back and tell the king he's going to die. You're asking the wrong person, and now because you're asking the wrong person, you're going to die. The messenger comes back, and the king says, how are you back so quick? And he says, well, a guy came and told me a prophecy to you. And the king's asking about, well, who was this guy? Verse 8 says, and they answered and said, he was a hairy man, and girded about with a girdle of leather about his loins, and he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So the king knows, uh-oh, the God of Israel sent the message to me and tells me that I'm going to die. So he wants to meet with Elijah. And so he sends, now watch, these are two miracles that happen right in a row. Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. So there's 50 men and a captain, 51 total. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the mount of a hill, and spake unto him, thou man of God, I must have read that wrong. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on a hill. So the man is coming to Elijah, who's sitting on the hill. And he spake to him, thou man of God, the king has said, come down. Well, Elijah doesn't do what the king says. He does what God says. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee with the 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. You call me a man of God? Well, if I'm a man of God, remember Jezebel said that? If the gods don't do to you and it never happened, but when Elijah says, if I be a man of God, let fire come down, fire came down from heaven, consumed him. The king's not going to let that go. And verse 11 says, and by the way, that's miracle number 6. Miracle number 7, and again, he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said unto them, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So there's miracle number 7. And then the third guy is sent out. Verse 13 says, and he sent again a captain of the third 50 with 50, and the third captain of the 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came down from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with the 50s, "Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight." And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, "Go down with him and be not afraid." So he doesn't go down by the word of the king. He goes down by the word of the Lord. And he goes and he just tells the king exactly what we already learned. Yep, you're going to die. And so the king ends up dying. So that's the last two miracles. The rest, we now then come to that chapter 2 where I told you Elijah and Elisha are traveling. They go to three different places. And the very last miracle of Elijah, we can read the context later on, but it says in verse 9, and it says, "And it came to pass when they were gone over," that is, they came to the river of Jordan, and they passed over because it, I should read that. That's the miracle. Verse 8. "And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters," that's the waters of Jordan, "and divided it hither, so that the two went over on dry ground. And it came to pass that they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask thee," and he's going to ask for a double portion. And then verse 11 says, "And it came to pass as they went still on that he talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire that parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." Now, I skipped those verses because we're going to pick up with the ministry of Elisha. But I just wanted that last miracle is Elijah took his mantle, parted the rivers of Jordan, and went out. He went off out of the land. And then God takes him in a whirlwind, takes him away. Well, next week we're going to realize why God took him away. He's got a future ministry again. We've already been pointing that out, and I'll point it out again one last time next week with some supporting verses. But one of the things I want to remind you of, come with me to Malachi chapter 4. We've read it before. And notice how the Old Testament ends. It's a pronouncement about a judgment that's going to come on the nation of Israel because Israel didn't keep the law of Moses. Verse 4 says, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel with statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, that prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Jesus Christ is coming to judge the earth with a curse, but before he does, Elijah comes before that great and dreadful day, that final pouring out of God's wrath. Elijah is going to appear again. Now, as I said, and I knew I was going to run out of time, that what you have on the back of your bulletin is a comparison. Notice the last two people mentioned in the Old Testament is Moses and Elijah. There's two prophets going to show up. We'll study it next week. It's going to be Moses and Elijah. But what I did is on this paper, is I did a comparison, and it's really the study that we did. We know that Moses, Israel bowed to the golden calf in the wilderness. Elijah's day, Israel's bowing down to the calf set up in Bethel and Dan. Moses met God to hear God's voice at Mount Horeb. That's where he was called of God. That's where Elijah went to hear the voice of God. Moses was in that mountain 40 days and 40 nights without ever eating. Elijah went 40 days and 40 nights without eating to that mountain. Interesting parallel of these things. Moses was depressed. He thought he was the only one that didn't bow. Now remember, Caleb and Joshua didn't bow. But Moses was depressed over the judgment that Israel faced. And Elijah, as we read, he was depressed over the judgment that Israel faced, thinking he was the only one. Moses was encouraged by God because God said, "Stand on the rock and I'll pass by and you'll see my backside, you'll see my glory." Elijah was in that mount and God passed by, as we already studied. Same thing happened to him and he was encouraged of God at that point. Moses and Israel, they saw lightning, a thick cloud, smoke, and the mountain quaked. Elijah saw a wind, an earthquake, fire, and the mountain quaked as God was beginning to speak to Elijah. Moses and Israel heard the voice of God, and received the covenant of law. Elijah heard the voice of God, the still small voice, and received from God what the curse upon the nation of Israel, the judgment that was going to come in the days of actually Elisha. Moses ministered to Israel. It ended where Moses was never allowed to go into the promised land. He died in that wilderness, the west side of Jordan. No, the east side of Jordan. Got to get my... But where did we find Elijah was taken away by the whirlwind? He parted Jordan and went to the east side of Jordan, and he was off the land, out of the promised land, when he was taken away. Interesting parallel. And the reason that I bring all those parallels is to point out to you that I believe both of those men are going to be back. But as I conclude, come with me to Acts chapter 2. Now, we've already learned about the believing remnant of Israel. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost to the believing remnant of Israel. And Peter now is going to pick up preaching. And they can't figure out what the Holy Spirit is and what the speaking of tongues is all about. And so Peter explains some things. He says in verse 15, Acts chapter 2, "For these are not drunk, as ye suppose, seeing as but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." What you see happening on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit poured out on the believing remnant of Israel, and they're prophesying, they're speaking in tongues, they're speaking the languages of the nations, warning about this wrath that's going to come. And so the reason I say the wrath to come, I want you to see the gap here. It says, verse 19, "And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." They're talking about the Holy Spirit's. What you see happening is God poured out his Holy Spirit. What's the next event? The sun is going to be darkened, the moon turned to blood, before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. That's when Elijah's supposed to come back and preach. Before that great, great and dreadful day of the Lord come. That day never came, did it? They don't know why it didn't come until you come to the Apostle Paul. And you begin to realize God had a secret that he kept secret from the foundation of the world, how he could be gracious to all of mankind. And we live in that dispensation of the grace of God. That's another one of those places, we call them gap verses. There's a gap between the Holy Spirit coming and the wrath coming. And in between is a secret that no one knew about until God revealed to the Apostle Paul the dispensation of grace in which we live today. When he says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord in the tribulation," they better call on the right Lord to save them, right? And he will save them into that kingdom. Paul says that same thing about us in the dispensation of grace, that God has mercy upon all, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They are worried about this wrath and the Antichrist. We're calling on the name of the Lord to save us from the eternal damnation of the lake of fire. And to call on the name of the Lord in the age of grace is to believe what the cross has accomplished for us, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to become our Savior, to save us from our sins. And if you call on him to save you, he will save you. And that's not a work. That's an act of faith. It's believing what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we covered a lot, trying to squeeze a lot in. And I pray that at least an overview of your word, especially an understanding of the ministry of Elijah, that all that was accomplished. But Lord, if there's any among us that have never trusted your Son as Savior, have never called on the name of the Lord, have never believed the message of grace, that your Son has paid it all, there's nothing for us to do except trust what's been done in our behalf. To believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. May today be the day that they trust him, realizing that when they do, they're going to be saved from eternal damnation. That, Father, your judgment will fall. The world will face a tribulation, and the souls of them that are in hell will be cast into a lake of fire. Father, we thank you for so great salvation, freely given to us because of the accomplishments of Calvary. In Christ the Savior's name we pray. Amen.